Thanks, Scott. Well, it would have been hard to miss the news a couple of weeks ago. Two Australian citizens executed in Indonesia for serious drug crimes. They'd spent the last decade of their life in prison. They expressed deep remorse over their crimes. They had been rehabilitated over their time in prison, and they were indeed changed men. And they were still executed. I'll tell you about another man, Idi Amin. He had been the president of Uganda for 8 years in the 70s. And under his presidency, he was responsible for the deaths of between 300 and 500,000 of his own people. He had been forced to flee, and that's what brought his reign to an end. He spent the last two decades of his life in Saudi Arabia. He spent his time swimming, reading, playing music. He had his family with him. He showed absolutely no remorse for the countless lives he had taken, and he was never held to account, and he died peacefully in his sleep. Now, how do you take those stories? What do you do when you hear of accounts like that? J.R.R. Tolkien wrote this on the mouth of one of his characters, Gandalf, in The Lord of the Rings. He said, "Many that live deserve death, and some that die deserve life. Can you give it to them?" In Luke 13, Jesus would have said, "He could." And more than that, he will. Life and death in eternal measure to every person. He and only he will give that. Now, this is one of the claims in the Gospels that leaves Jesus in a unique category. It's what another writer has said, well, he's either a Lord liar or lunatic. He's the Lord, and we need to take him at his word. He's telling the truth. We need to worship him. Or he's a liar, and he's a despicable liar at that. Or he's a lunatic, he's insane, he doesn't know what he's saying, and in fact we should pity him. One thing we can't do is ignore these claims. They are too significant. And so tonight we're going to do that. We're going to look at this claim in the second half of Luke 13. There's an outline on the back that'll let you know where we're going. You could jot down questions if you want to ask them later, or just think further on it. Well, point one, questions of judgment. The account begins with a question from verse 22. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" Now, the assumption behind this question is that there is a final judgment. There is a day when God will hold every person accountable for their life. Now, it's possible that the person asking this question, being a Jew, would have thought what many Jews of the day thought, and that is that it's pretty much only the Jews that are going to be saved. Everyone who's not a Jew, they won't be saved, and in fact, a lot of the bad Jews, they're not going to be saved either. They'll be judged by God. Now, Jesus' response in what follows agrees with that first assumption, that yes, there is a day when God will hold to account every man and woman. But before we look at what Jesus says, I want to pause there for a moment and ask you, do you believe that? Do you believe that there is a day that God will judge every person? That judgment awaits every man and woman after this life. Drug traffickers, dictators and mass murderers, school teachers, engineers, bus drivers, you and me. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27 says this, "Men and women are destined to die once and after that to face judgment." The concept of a final judgment in my observation, is becoming less and less of interest or concern to people in our culture. There's the family whose child died tragically at 20, and they farewelled them at the funeral with words of comfort like, well, they're happy now, they're running free, they're watching over and protecting us. Now, why did they think that? They gave no reason. In fact, I don't think there was a reason other than that that's just what they wanted to be the case. It was just assumed. Now, I'm not passing judgment on the person that died. Only God knows the heart. But what I can say is there was no place for judgment in what they thought. Now, it's not just when young people die that this is the case either. A few years ago, I needed to do a course in a hospital. I was there full time for 10 weeks visiting people in their rooms. Now, I met a lot of elderly people, some with very serious conditions. Now, there were those who were very confident that they would recover. There were those who were very confident that they were getting the best medical care. There were those who were happy with the food they were getting and the level of accommodation. And there were those who were actually not happy and were whinging about it. But with all the people that I spoke to, barely one gave one word of consideration to the possibility that they might die or of what will happen after that. There were no questions of judgment. What conversations do you think we would have if we asked these two questions of people that we know well enough to ask? The first question, what do you think will happen after you die? And secondly, why do you think that? I think most people around us want to live in a moral universe. We want to know that there is justice, right and wrong, that people will be held to account, that there will be an ultimate and final justice for the people like Idi Amin, who seem to receive nothing in this life. But the implication of that means that we're all accountable when we die. And so what Jesus says of himself must be taken seriously. So point two on the outline, the question Jesus wants me to ask. So this person has put the question out there, will only a few people be saved? And at first it seems like a good question, interesting question. But Jesus doesn't seem to think so. He doesn't answer it. He wants to go somewhere else. See, the problem is that this question sort of skips over a number of important questions before you get there. A little bit like when you go into a car dealership and they say, so what colour Mazda would you like to buy today? And you're thinking, well, hang on, there's a few questions before we get to that. Like, do you want to buy a Mazda today? Do you want to buy a car? But no, they just jump straight there. That's where they want to go. Jesus doesn't answer this question because he wants them to come back. Probably they're asking the question from a position of smug security where they figure, well, I'm going to be okay in eternity, and who else will be? Well, Jesus draws them back and he wants them to ask a question that they should have asked, and in fact, it's the question that he would want you and me to ask of ourselves as well. Will I be saved? In Jesus' response, he describes a scene. It's a banquet. Banquet hall, I suppose. There's a door and the door's open and it seems like free entry. Anyone can go in, but there are some outside and they're delaying going in. Perhaps some of them, it seems, assume that they are already in, but then bang, the door is shut and they're actually not in, they're outside. No banquet, no kingdom of God, and they are not saved from God's judgment. The point of what Jesus says wasn't to embarrass this person's question and their smugness. That's not what he wants to do. What he wants is he wants them to be saved. And so he explains the way in. And he says, I want to focus on the two things. There are two things that he says are the way in. The first thing, strive. strive to enter the narrow door. Read with me verse 24-25. He said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. See, there's only one door and it's narrow. That means there aren't many doors. There aren't many ways into the kingdom of God. And the way in has restrictions. A bit like you get an invitation to a big dinner, a special dinner event, and it says black tie. Well, you know, you need to turn up dressed formally. And they can put that on the invitation because it's their event, they're running it. They can set the restrictions, the limitations, the requirements of entry. God's kingdom, God can set the limitations for entry. He can say this is what it's like to get in. Now the key word here, or it's a phrase for us, is make every effort. It means strive. And the word comes from the athletic arena where it means wholehearted effort or fight or struggle. It's a word that we get in English, the word agonize. You won't just stumble into the kingdom. You won't just stroll into the kingdom. It won't happen without focused attention. Now, let me stress, this does not mean we are saved by our effort. The New Testament is absolutely clear. Jesus is absolutely clear on that. It is not our effort that saves us. But what Jesus is saying here is that we won't believe the gospel without effort. The effort is to apply your mind, your brain, to think, to spend time thinking deeply about the Bible, about what God has said there, and about ourselves and our own hearts. Now, you might be here and there might be things that you don't get about the Christian message. Well, what do you do? Do you just forget about it altogether and then show no interest after that? Well, no. Why would you? Why would you give up? Is that how you learn to drive? I'd imagine the first time you got behind the wheel of a car, there was a lot of things you didn't get. What did you do? You just kept going. If you have an occupation, how did you become proficient in it? By striving, by working at it, by figuring out what you need to do, by getting better at it. If you've got a smart TV, I mean, there's so many functions on that. Other than asking the kids to do it, you've had to learn it yourself. You strive, you figure things out, you understand, you learn. Jesus says, strive to enter the kingdom of God. You won't just stumble in. The door is open. It is not closed. It's not hidden, and it is not impossible to enter. But it is narrow. And you need to strive with what God has revealed about himself. That's the first thing. Strive to enter the narrow door. And the second thing must be taken together with that. You cannot have entry without this as well. And that is the second point. Let Jesus deal with your unrighteousness. Now, why are those outside the banquet not allowed in? Look at verse 27. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, you evildoers. Evildoers there is a phrase that's translating literally workers of unrighteousness. Righteousness means right with God. And so here are people who are not right with God. And the one at the door refuses them entry because of that. Now, the one at the door is clearly Jesus. Those outside, in the context here, were the Jews of his day, like the person asking the question that seemed smug that they were going to be in the kingdom. But why are they still unrighteous? Look ahead, a little further down in the passage, when Jesus laments over Jerusalem, over the people of the Jewish nation. Verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and there he will die. And his death will be a sacrifice, a substitute, the righteous for the unrighteous, to take their place, to shield them from the judgment of God and from his holy anger. The way in the narrow door is by trusting in Jesus' protective death on your behalf. So those outside, they refuse to let Jesus deal with their unrighteousness. So the way in is both active and passive. It's active, you need to apply your brain, your mind, strive to enter, know what God has said about himself and what he's done in Christ, strive. But it's also passive. Let Jesus deal with your unrighteousness so that you can receive forgiveness. So that's the way in, but it's a limited time offer. Now we know what limited time offers are. McDonald's do them all the time, you know, some crazy flavour of a shake, limited time only. Or there's some companies, they list on the stock market, it's a special share offer that you could get it at a certain price, but it's limited. Even the price of petrol, you know that when you see that light up on the board, it's going to change at midnight. Don't go when the offer's over and say, can you mix up that weird flavour again, or can I get the shares or the petrol at that special price? If the offer's over, it's over. And you missed it. Jesus is saying the open door is like that. There is a time when you can walk in, but there will be a time when you can't, no matter how much you'd want to. Jesus is saying judgment does await us. God will hold us accountable for our life. And the question you need to ask, will I be saved? Strive to enter the narrow door and let Jesus bring you through it. Well, thirdly then, how do you know if you've entered? Now, this passage is mostly a warning. Firstly, a warning to the Jews of Jesus' day who felt, as I've been saying, kind of smug, but also to anyone who assumes, like they did, that they have automatic admission to God's kingdom, that somehow judgment is irrelevant to them. In the final verses here, there are two groups that are like that, two groups who had not entered, Herod and the Pharisees. Firstly, Herod. Verse 31. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." This Herod here is not Herod the Great, who was there when Jesus was born. This is actually one of his sons, Herod Antipas. And we would be familiar with him, probably, if we're familiar at all with the Herods. This Herod would be familiar with for having executed John the Baptist. He'd had him imprisoned because John had confronted him on his own sexual immorality. This Herod had married his brother's wife. And John said, that's not right. God says in his law that is not right. You ought to repent. Well, Herod liked Herod's way, not God's way. He arrested John, eventually had him beheaded on almost a whim at a party. For him, judgment was an irrelevancy. What matters is what I'm enjoying now. Then the second group are the Pharisees. These people are seriously religious. They memorized scripture. They scrutinized everything from a theological point of view. But there was one constant characteristic of this group of people, and Luke says it back in chapter 7. You could flick back or just listen as I read it. Luke chapter 7 verse 30. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. John the Baptist came with a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The Pharisees refused to get baptized by John. Why? Because they didn't need to repent. They had nothing to repent of because they were righteous. They were self-righteous, but judgment was irrelevant to them. They saw themselves as comfortably well-placed platinum members, front row seat in the kingdom of God. Neither of those groups would seek Jesus to shelter them from God's judgment. And so both would have been left outside the banquet. But because there is no other way in. Salvation is not by what you do. It is not by who you know. It's not even by just association with other Christians, whether they're family members or just friends at church. Look at verse 26, when Jesus says, then you will say, we ate and drank with you and you taught in our streets. So these are people who physically rub shoulders with Jesus in a sense, and even that's not enough. Your parents might be Christians. You could go to church all your life. You might have gone to a Christian school. You can even read the Bible every day and yet still be outside the kingdom of God. It's possible that you called yourself a Christian all your life and yet you've never entered. If that's you, this passage is a warning, a stark warning. Take Jesus seriously. But if you are a believer, then this passage is not here to make you uncertain about your salvation. How do you know if you've entered? Very simply, because you've responded personally for yourself to Jesus. And that response is ongoing. It's not just a historic thing that you did somewhere in the past. It's every day. So I've asked Jesus to remove my guilt. I've put my trust in him for his righteousness to protect me against God's judgment, not my own. And I keep doing that every day because it's the most natural thing I could think of doing. To go on trusting Jesus, go on repenting of sin. The way through the door is the way of living inside, of trusting Jesus, of taking sin seriously, of repenting of it in my life. Now, if you've never responded to Jesus like that, or if you're unsure whether you ever have, what is to stop you from sorting that out even today? Or from figuring it out this week? Like, come and talk with me or talk with a Christian friend that you trust, but don't delay. If you're unsure that you've actually entered, you don't know when that door is going to close, you want to make sure you're in, and Jesus is absolutely making it so that we should all know and be sure. But if you have responded to Jesus and you go on responding to him, then be assured. You are saved. You are not being arrogant. You're not being boastful, except other than that in Christ and his work. Be assured. You are safe within the shelter of his wings, of his righteousness. Well, let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us enough to warn us of the coming judgment. And more than that, you have made it possible for us to be sheltered from what we would otherwise deserve. Heavenly Father, thank you that the door is open and it is free entry for us. Though the door is narrow, it is open for us to get through because Jesus will take us through. Father, may each one of us here know in absolute terms that Jesus is our rescuer, that his righteousness, not our own, is what saves us. Stir our hearts and our conscience and our will if this is not a certainty, that we strive, that we seek you out in what you've revealed in the Bible. We do something about that, even today, even in the next few days, that we might know personally Jesus as Lord, as rescuer. We ask this in his name. Amen.